So welcome to Sunday School. I want to give you a brief overview of what we're doing. And that is we're considering the topic of eschatology, but the way we're doing it is in the first half, which is up till the middle of December, we're looking at the Old Testament. And then in January, when we return, we're going to look at the New Testament. And so in the last few weeks, we're going to consider the Old Testament, and we're going on the biblical idea that the new heavens and earth is what man was ultimately created for. That it was never some sort of addition or plan B to God's plan. So where the Bible ends up in Revelation, what we now call eschatology, is the very purpose and goal for man from the beginning. And so the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, is leading us there. How will we get there? The place that Adam would have brought us had he obeyed. How does Christ get us there? And how does the Bible show that and show the place? And so today we're going to look at eschatology with certain Old Testament characters. So if you consider that your goal, your purpose ultimately in life as a Christian, beyond everything else, is to be with God forever, glorifying Him, enjoying Him forever, as the Westminster Confession begins. If that's your goal, then how is that goal shown throughout the Bible? And one of the ways it's shown is through certain Old Testament characters that uniquely describe the circumstances of the new heavens and earth. Sort of foreshadowing, as we call it, looking ahead. So, for example, there are a few characters in the Old Testament that do not experience death. Because in the new heavens and earth, there is no death. And so to foreshadow that, there's just a handful of people that did not experience death, or at least the way they died raised the question whether they experienced death. The first one is Enoch in Genesis 5. So let's look at that. Genesis 5. Genesis 5 is the genealogy of the covenant line. The line of Seth, which the believers would be in Seth's line that would lead up to Noah. But in the middle of hearing about all these people who died, if you look back, you know, look at verse 9, or verse 11, then all the days of Enosh were 905 years and he died. So they all end as we would expect, even though they lived longer, and he died. Until we get to Enoch in verse 21. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Just in a very brief verse, the genealogy changes for one person. Who it doesn't say, and he died, but God took him up. And so it's almost as if the new heavens and earth has begun, death has been defeated. But given how far ago it happened, this is only a foreshadowing. It's a picture with him. Now, my professor, Meredith Klein, argued that the term walk with God is a little more technical than simply he was a believer. Because notice he doesn't walk with God until after he had fathered Methuselah. And it's written very strangely. Even though Moses dies, the way it's written at least raises the question if it's a picture of resurrection. Deuteronomy 34, 5 through 7. So notice how it says the servant of the Lord died there, and verse 6, and he was buried, but then no one knows the place of his burial to this day. And then verse 7, though Moses was 120 years old when he died, his eye was undimmed and his vigor unabated. So again, there's this brief picture of a man who doesn't seem to grow old. And then they can't find his body, as if he's been resurrected. Now, some commentators think he actually, his body was resurrected, and that's what it means. That's why they can't find his body. Others would say, no, they lost his body. They don't know where it is exactly, but the body is in the ground. But it's still a picture in the way it's described as resurrection. So either way you take it, it's very unusual, right, to add that. That there's not a place you can go and see where he was memorialized, where he, his body is. And so depending on how you, you view a verse in Jude that talks about Moses' body, you know, arguing over Moses' body, either way you go with that, and I don't pretend to know exactly which one, it still is a picture of something unique. It's looking ahead at resurrection. And then, of course, Elijah. You're familiar with Elijah, right? What's unique about Elijah? 2 Kings 2:11. So Elijah does not experience death here. He is taken up body and soul into heaven. And that's what will happen to all of us in Christ at the resurrection, right? We will be given a new body and live body and soul as one in the presence of God in the new heavens and earth. And so in one figure again, it sort of looks ahead. Here again is what's coming for all God's people. But I'm going to give you a foreshadowing of that in Elijah not experiencing death. He's alive. A chariot takes him up into the presence of God. Not normally how people die, right? Because that's about it in the Old Testament, those three men. We don't see that. Now, we do see the son of the woman resurrected under Elisha. And that's another picture, of course, of resurrection. And I could have added that. But as far as death itself, those are the only three in the Old Testament that don't seem to experience a normal death. And so in these three instances, the Bible's looking ahead. And of course, Lazarus is another example in the time of Christ, which is still the Old Covenant. Even though it's in the New Testament, the Old Covenant is not over. Lazarus rises again, as if he's been resurrected. Now, why is it only a picture? Because Lazarus died again. It was only temporary. But it did picture. And Jesus speaks of, I am the resurrection and the life. So he who believes in me will live forever. So Lazarus' resurrection is a foreshadowing of our resurrection when Christ returns. And so eschatology intrudes back into the history, into our history, with certain figures, showing you, here's what's coming for all. I'm going to give you a little picture that you can look ahead and look forward to this in these instances. We see that same thing with the spirit world opening up. We know that when Christ returns, the spiritual world around us of angels, the glory of God, the visible glory of God, the person of Christ, we will be able to see these things. We'll be able to see God as he is, the Bible says. We don't see that now. So that's eschatology. That's coming. But every once in a while, somebody is given a glimpse of that realm ahead of time to show us what's coming. What does Isaiah 6:1 say? Pretty famous verse. Isaiah says, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. Right. And so Isaiah sees heaven in a vision. He sees what we're going to see. He's given that unique privilege as a prophet to get a glimpse of the spiritual realm that is unseen to us at this time. Elisha in 2 Kings, go to that, 2 Kings 6:14, since you are already about there anyways. Let's start with 15. Somebody read 15 through 17 of 2 Kings 6. So Elisha's servant was able to see what? Yeah, the heavenly realm, the angels. And it's not another place really far away. It's all around us, but normally invisible to us. But in this one instance, his eyes were open to see what is all around us. There are angels around us. And so he is able to see what we normally cannot see. Again, a glimpse of the time that we will all be able to see all these things that right now are hidden from our eyes. And then finally, in Exodus 33, you have Moses asking to see what? Who remembers? The glory of God. Remember, right now, we cannot see the glory of God physically, His actual glory, because it would kill us. But we will see it when we are glorified, and it will not kill us. We'll be very comfortable with it. But Moses, in one instance, in verses 18 through 20, is given a vision of the glory of God. So someone read 18 through 20. Face obviously doesn't mean a physical face like man's, but the very presence of God. The face is what reveals you. So notice how God says, you, in this state, cannot truly see the presence of God. You would die. But I'll give you a glimpse. I'll pass by you and give you a glimpse. Notice how the passage ends with nothing about that. We don't know what that looked like. It won't say. But Moses, for one brief instant, is given a glimpse of what's coming. Now, where can you see in the New Testament where the disciples are given a glimpse? The Transfiguration. For the first time, they see the glory of God shining on Jesus' face. And they're scared to death, aren't they? So even that was somewhat limited and veiled. But it did give them a glimpse. And so in eschatology, in the future, the spirit world will be open up to us. Certain figures are given a little glimpse into that throughout the Old Testament. Now, it would be really silly to think that in thousands of years, three people are given this glimpse, so you should expect it. Right? It would be really silly to think that, but it's funny how people do. That they think they can see all these things. When it was rarely, rarely ever given to a person in salvation history. Three, we know when we're in the new heavens and earth, Jew and Gentile together, we'll all be united in Christ, as spiritually, of course, they are now, but physically they'll be together. That's seen when Ruth, the Moabite, joins Israel. When Rahab, the Gentile, believes and joins Israel. Naaman, do you remember the story of Naaman? In 2 Kings 5. Naaman is the leper who is a Gentile. He's cleansed by Elisha. He believes in the Lord and he lives in the Gentile world. He doesn't join Israel, but he's considered a believer who is serving God. And of course, the Ninevites, by repenting, it's a picture of the Gentiles that will come to know Christ. So that looks ahead both to the new covenant age and then even beyond that to the new heavens and earth. Because what does Revelation 7 say? Who will be before the throne? People from every nation, tribe, and tongue. Worship in God's presence. The high priest would enter the Holy of Holies. And only he was allowed in Israel in the tabernacle, in Moses' tabernacle. Only he could worship the Holy of Holies, in the Holy of Holies. Only one man could actually be in God's presence on earth. Now, the high priest was a picture of Christ, but also a picture of what? Us, right? Because the high priest represented Israel. If the high priest was accepted, that means Israel was accepted. That's why he wore emblems of the different tribes on his breastplate. So the high priest also represents us being able to be in God's very presence. Because the Holy of Holies pictured heaven, didn't it? The ark was the throne of God. It was a replica of the heavenly throne on earth. And so the fact that somebody could go in the very presence of God and survive shows this is a foreshadowing of what's coming for all who Christ redeems. And then David, do you know that there, for a time in Israel, there were two tabernacles? Did you know this? There was Moses' tabernacle and David's tabernacle. And they weren't the same. Moses' tabernacle obviously was constructed by Moses and the people. But during the time of David, the ark was taken by the Philistines. And so there wasn't much left of the tabernacle. The ark was the key. So David built his own tabernacle in Jerusalem. The first tabernacle was in a city called Shiloh. And David's tabernacle, he put the ark back in. And David himself, though he wasn't a priest, he worshiped there in the presence of God at the ark. And so go to 1 Chronicles 16, 1 and 2. Unless you're doing a through the Bible, reading through the Bible a year plan, you rarely look at 1 Chronicles, right? So the tabernacle or tent of David was different than the tabernacle of Moses. Verse 16, and they brought in the ark of God and set it inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before God. And when David had finished offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord and distributed to all Israel, both men and women, to eat a loaf of bread, a portion of meat, and a cake of raisins. Notice how you didn't have to have the high priest only there in this tabernacle. David was allowed, who wasn't of the tribe of Levi, and those who probably were Levites. But the point is that this picture is being in God's presence. Look at Psalm 84, 1 and 2. Picks up on this. Why throughout the Psalms does David write about longing to be back in the courts of the Lord, in the presence of God, when David wasn't a priest? Because in the tabernacle, David wouldn't have been allowed. So why does David write about longing to be back in the courts of the Lord, in the presence of God? Because he's speaking of his own worship at the tent in Jerusalem. Oh, how lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God. So David is often looking back to that time he was in God's unique presence as God revealed himself in the tabernacle, in David's tabernacle. But again, that looks ahead to all of us having that privilege in the new heavens and earth. All God's people will be in the presence of God in the true tabernacle, worshiping Him in His presence. Number five, perfect unity. You know the history of Israel is anything but one of perfect unity. Because as soon as the 12 tribes were formed and allotted the land, what did they start doing in the book of Joshua? Fighting. They weren't trusting each other. And by the time we get to the book of Judges, what's going on? Yeah, there's mass murder. There's anything but unity. But when we look at Revelation and the new heavens and earth, we're all unified as one. So every once in a while, this is pictured. Joshua 21, 43 through 45. So they had perfect rest. There was no fighting. Now, how do we know that's only a picture of what's coming? Because it didn't last. They all started fighting. I mean, the story of Judges is not just that enemies came. The story of Judges is their very fragile unity completely fell apart. And by the end of the book of Judges, they hate each other. They're killing each other within Israel. Not even the outsiders anymore. The whole ending of the book of Judges is them turning on each other. But here, for one brief second, we have this picture of perfect unity, of everyone living in peace together, which is what heaven will be. And then 1 Kings 8, 55 and 56. This is when Solomon dedicates the temple. Now, the temple was built after Moses' tabernacle. And so that's the end of David's temporary tabernacle, once the temple is built. But when he ends it, verses 55 and 56, so somebody read that. Again, the same idea. For one brief moment in Kings, everybody comes together, all the tribes, and they dedicate the temple, and everyone's at peace. Now, if you're familiar with 1 Kings under Solomon, what happens right after? Yeah, the nation splits into two kingdoms, the northern kingdom, Israel, the southern kingdom, Judah. That happens under Solomon's reign towards the end. So this unity that is seen here at the temple is very brief. And it won't be long before there'll be completely two countries that don't trust each other. And so you have these glimpses of perfect unity of God's people that is only ultimately fulfilled in the new heavens and earth. And then finally, no hierarchy. We see this by bucking the usual trends. Deborah is a judge, and she's a woman. Typically, women were not allowed these offices, or they're not given these offices, I should say. But Deborah is given the office of judge, and everyone seems to accept it in Israel. So she has a ministry, but it's very unusual. You don't see this. She's the only female judge. And of course, in the new heavens and earth, I know some of you guys are going to be disappointed in this, there's no hierarchy. We're all equal. And so even this is a glimpse of looking ahead. And look at Numbers 11:29. Moses is given the unique privilege of being the one that receives the word of the Lord. He is the unique prophet. But in Numbers 11:29, people want, if you remember the story, some others were prophesying. And somebody asked Moses to stop them from prophesying. And what does Moses say in verse someone read 28 and 29. So notice how Moses longed for a day when all God's people would have equal privileges. That they would all equally have the Holy Spirit. They would all equally hear from God. And in some sense, that is fulfilled now, right, in the new covenant. There is no male or female, Jew or Greek in Christ. But ultimately, that looks ahead to the return of Christ in the new heavens and earth. The whole debate, by the way, about women, pastors, elders, differences between men and women, all hinges on eschatology. We're going to talk about that next, can I say semester? We're not a school, but we're going to talk about that next semester. Eschatology is the key. And that is how much has changed from the old covenant, because we're in the kingdom of Christ. How much of the future has already intruded in our age, and how much has not? That's the key to asking the question about women in ministry. So we're actually going to get to that and show you the different ways that people have understood it. It's all what you do with eschatology. Obviously, those who sort of flatten out everything or egalitarian think that heaven has intruded in our time in every way in that sense. Those who want to go back to a patriarchal model want to say that the coming of Christ didn't change anything. He's just confirming what's already been. And then there's some with an already and not yet. What has the coming of Christ changed? In what sense has the kingdom of heaven already begun? And what still remains because it hasn't concluded? Now, we're not answering the questions, but that is the question when it comes to the issue. We'll look at that in the spring, like I said. So, discussion questions. Can you think of other examples in the Old Testament where eschatology intrudes back? Daniel 2. You mean Nebuchadnezzar acting like a believer?
Yeah.
So a Gentile inclusion? Yes. Yeah. Other examples. The Old Testament where heaven sort of is seen. Yeah, for those of you who listen to the Glory Cloud podcast, I did a whole episode on that point. That in the ark, you have a picture of the new heavens and earth because man in creation is living at peace. Why aren't the lions and the carnivores killing the people? God had given a sense of peace. It pictured the future, what's coming. And so in that brief period of the flood, the ark is picturing the new heavens and earth. What else? Jacob's ladder. Yes, he does see in a dream the angels, doesn't he? So the spirit world is opened up to him in a dream. Good. Yeah, the judgment of the Canaanites is a picture of the return of Christ. You guys are good. You're all passing a seminary course, believe it or not. Yeah, Sodom and Gomorrah is another picture of the return of Christ. So you have a picture of eschatology back in the Old Testament. Pat. Yeah, Adam walking with God in the garden. Good. Yeah, the gathering of the exiles to God's presence towards the end of the Old Covenant is a picture of heaven too. Good. Well, there's a lot of them, but that leads us to the next question, number two. Why did the Lord do this? Why all these unique pictures? Why does heaven intrude back into the Old Testament? Yeah, and in the midst of difficulty and suffering, that you have your eye on what's coming. What does Hebrews 11 teach about the Old Testament saints? What were they looking forward to? The same hope and the heavenly hope. Right? Yeah, it was certainly fuzzy compared to what we know. Because Christ has come, we have a whole New Testament to fill in the blanks that they didn't have. But they certainly had a hope of heaven before them. The Bible says even Abraham going to Canaan was really looking for a heavenly city, that this was only temporary. So they had enough, but how much and what, we just don't know exactly. So in other words, God does more than simply teach through statements that you will live after you die, but then in pictures, and that helps us learn. And that brings up Hebrews 11:39. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us. So all these pictures was only a picture, and they didn't receive the true, what they pictured. Yes, and that's a good point. I focused on the second coming, but most of the looking ahead includes the first coming of Christ and the new covenant. Yeah, Gerhardus Voss has a book called The Eschatology of the Psalter, which is all about that. So really what we're going to do in the next few weeks is look at how the Old Testament looked ahead to the first coming of Christ and the new covenant age. We started with heaven because that's the ultimate goal. But we're going to continue in that until, I think, December 8th is the last Sunday, and we take our break. So this is all moving through the Bible ahead. Any other questions? A little different than 10 steps to a happy dating life from the Bible. That's... Yes. Now we fill the church. Finally. I've been doing it wrong. All right, let's pray.